It's my great privilege and pleasure to welcome up Dr. Brian Harris, who's here this morning to share the word. Brian was my principal at Theological College and continues to pastor and lead in the community in Carey Baptist Church and College and everything that falls under the Carey banner. So we're very blessed to have you this morning. Thanks for joining us, Brian.
Thanks very much, Michael. Am I on the air? Am I on the air? Okay, am I on? Am I on? There. I thought I did. It is on. Okay, so am I on now? I am. There you go. All good. Great. Okay. Well, thank you very much for your welcome, and thank you very much for your pastor as well, who is one of the great graduates, like Michael, they don't all turn out as well as you. There you go. I thought I'd be nice. I could say, don't blame me for Michael, but I thought this is a day to be nice. And the passage I'm wanting us to look at today is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it's a slightly odd passage, because in it, Paul is doing something that, in a sense, you wonder why he's doing it. I mean, this is the most significant of the apostles, has an amazing ministry. He helps to found the church in Corinth. But all kinds of strange dynamics are at play there. They just don't really appreciate him. And many things that he's done that have been very sacrificial backfire. I don't know if any of you have experienced life has sometimes been pretty unfair, but like when it comes to Paul, life was pretty unfair. So for example, because of his deep commitment to the gospel, because he really just wants to be able to serve wholeheartedly, he never gets married. So the people at Corinth say, Paul, you know, that apostle, like no one would even marry him. And they view it as like this disadvantage against him. And because he doesn't want to be a burden to the churches, he doesn't take a salary. He works in a completely voluntary capacity, works as a tent maker, makes tents, sells tents. And so what does the church at Corinth say? He obviously isn't worth paying. Like, he's no good. He couldn't even get us to pay him anything. I mean, life is just odd. This is the most significant of the apostles. And in it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul kind of just explores this a little bit. So that's the backdrop to it. And I'm reading from verse 1. And so Paul is writing, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. I mean, it's strange, isn't it? Like, here he's an apostle, and all these people sitting on judgment on him, like, we know so much more than you do. He's the apostle, for goodness sake. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who do not have the right not to work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says that for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when farmers plow and thresh, they should be able to do so in the hope and sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right to support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And then verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Let's pray together. Lord, as we just look at this word, we pray that it would speak to us, that it would give us some direction, and that it would give us hope. We pray it in your name. Amen. So, confession time. How many of you watched the coronation yesterday? Like, how many? Quite a number of royal fans. That's good. Well, I was preaching here, so I couldn't actually watch most of it, but I did get the tail end of it and quite enjoyed it. And my wife, like, she was glued to the whole thing and thought that it was absolutely magnificent. And I don't know whether you, whatever you think about royalty or don't think about it, like, it is a new era, isn't it? There's a sense in which the old queen is gone and she was greatly loved. The new king has come and who knows what he will be like. But it's like something new. There's something new in the air. And I want to use that idea to just underline the fact that actually for us as Christian people, there is the sense of there's something new in the air. I mean, being a Christian in 2023 in Australia is not the same as it was being a Christian in Australia in 1973 or 1983 or 1993. I mean, it's changed. Things have changed very fundamentally. And they've by and large changed to make it a little bit more difficult as well, haven't they? I initially trained as a social worker, and I can't say that I remember all that many things from my training, but one thing I do remember is that our lecturers said to us over and over and over and over again, like, you've got to start where the client is. Like, there's no point in your kind of, like, meeting with someone and just glossing over all the things that are a little bit inconvenient. If you're going to make progress, you've got to say facts are friends, facts are friends. Stare them in the face reality for what it is. And so for us in Australia, and being a Christian in Australia in 2023, we have to look at some fairly sobering facts. For example, the 2021 census into how many Australians now align with the Christian faith said that in 2021, 43.9% of Australians said that they aligned with Christianity in one way or another. That was down from 1971, 50 years back, it was 86.2%. If you go all the way back to 1911, it was 96%. Now, true, you can say, but the depth of commitment maybe not have been there, but you've got to be pretty foolish to say 86.2%, 50 years later, 43.9%, it's as close to half as like it's not worth quibbling over. That's a significant drop. And facts are friends. And you've got to say, so why? What have we been told through that? Why is it that the environment has shifted in one way or another? And I guess that there are many reasons why. And you can see the signs of decline in so many areas. For example, I don't know how many of you enjoy listening to podcasts. I'm a great podcast fan. And I can think, like, back in the past when I listened to serious discussions, there would always be a Christian voice that was there, someone who would bring a Christian perspective to what was being said, because Christians were thinkers in the intellectual realm, and they were leaders in that realm. Today, by and large, the Christian voice is absent from public discourse. And in fact, if it's there, it's usually not very welcome. Something has changed. Something has changed. It's very fundamental. But it's not just like we no longer considered, like we're no longer the majority. We no longer considered to be the intellectual giants behind society, but we're no longer even considered to be good people. Now, when I was growing up, if you were a Christian, people often thought, well, you're probably a tad boring, but you're probably nice. I mean, you're nicely ineffectual, you're a kind of whatever, but you are a nice person. We don't doubt that for one minute. It's just like, you're not amazing, but you're nice. And there was no question that the church was made up of good people. Fascinating to look at the Ray Morgan survey, which was conducted here in Australia in April 2021, so 2 years ago. They looked at a whole range of professions, and they were trying to decide which was the most trusted profession in Australia. What do you think it was? Any guesses? Most trusted people? Pharmacists? You're not far off. You're not actually right, but they are third. Pharmacists come third at 76%. Are you a pharmacist?
No.
No, okay. Well, both my parents were pharmacists, so well done, Mum and Dad. Like, you got a profession that actually thought of not too badly. Number one was?
Dentist.
Actually, amazingly enough, a dentist come in fifth. Now, I think that that's a high score because, I mean, seriously, don't you feel it? Like, when they're hovering over you, do you think, I trust you? I think, oh, my goodness, this is going to be awful. But nevertheless, they actually come fifth, 71%. Are you a dentist? No? Okay. My parents weren't either, don't worry. So that's fine. You trust your dentist. Okay, well, 71% of Australians trust their dentist. Nurses, that's right. They actually come top. My wife is a nurse. She's amazing. She's also retired, so maybe that's why they do so well. I don't know. But anyway, no, actually, nurses today are trusted by 88% of Australians, but just 5 years before, they were trusted by 94% of Australians. So it's gone down. Trust levels have actually gone down. That's, as I say, my wife is retired. That's why they've gone down. But 88%, that's the top profession. Second one, doctors, 82%. Quite right. Pharmacists, third, come in at 76%. Teachers come in at 74%. Not quite as good as university lecturers. Now, I'd be more in that kind of sphere. Unfortunately, those in kind of higher education, it's only 53% because all students are not like Michael, but they don't always trust their uni lecturers. But teachers, by and large, are trusted, 74%. Dentists, 71%. Engineers, 68%. Police, quite a way down the list, 51%. Pastors, 30%. 30%. Like, I mean, that's pretty bad, isn't it? And in other words, like, I mean, this is a trust survey. 30% of Australians will say, Pastor, I trust you, which actually means 70% say, Pastor, pretty dodgy. Like, not sure I'm confident about you. Thank you very much. Now, it could be worse. I mean, we could have been politicians. Politicians are trusted by 7% of Australians. Lawyers, 21%. So it's not quite the worst. But do you sense that it's actually quite a tough missional context if 7 out of 10 people are saying, Pastors, nah, wouldn't really trust them. Don't think they'll be truthful. Don't think that they'd do the honest or the right thing. And you say, how has this actually happened? Now, facts are friends, facts are friends, facts are friends. So in some ways, it's not hard to understand. There have been far, far, far too many really high-profile tragedies and moral mishaps in the life of the church. And we should not try to defend them. Like, I mean, I think the worst thing that we can do is to say, oh, yes, but, excuse number one, excuse number two, excuse number three. No, many, many things that have happened that have been completely, absolutely, and utterly unacceptable. And we need to look that in the face, and we need to say that is a tragedy, and that should never, ever have taken place. Because if we defend the indefensible, actually we legitimize it, and we, in fact, make it possible for it to continue to happen. And we have to look at the history of the church. And in the history of the church, we would recognize that actually one thing the church has never done very well has been to hold power well. You might pick up from my accent that I originally come from South Africa. It was founded, like it was colonized in 1652 by the Dutch East India Company. And when it was colonized, like it was Christian people who were colonizing it, and they made it compulsory that if you were part of the Cape Colony at that time, you had to go to church. It was obligatory. And maybe you say, okay, so you had to go to church, so what are you going to do if we don't? Like, I mean, what can you do about that? Oh, but I beg your pardon. If you didn't go to church for 1 week, your wine ration was docked. If you didn't go for 2 weeks, you were whipped. If you didn't go for 3 weeks, you were thrown into jail. Church attendance was really, really good in those days. Like, I mean, it was just astonishing. Like, and you can understand why, but there it is. It's power, isn't it? Like, when you've got the power to do things, you've got to ask, did you use that well? And often the answer was no. And we shouldn't try to defend the Inquisition. And we shouldn't try to defend the Crusades. And we should not try to defend the indefensible. And sometimes people look at that and just say, well, you know, I'm just not sure about this faith at all. Now that's the one side of the story. And you've got to say that. And you've got to say that because it's simply true. But there is another side, isn't it? And that is that actually Christianity has transformed the world for the good. And that it's impossible to overestimate the depth of the significance of the Christian contribution to society. And it comes because actually with Christianity, you get the spread of one fairly simple idea. And the simple idea is this, that every single human being has been made in the image of God. And therefore everyone, as in everyone, actually matters. Now, not true, that wasn't initially a purely Christian idea. It comes from Judaism, and our roots go back into the Hebrew faith. But the Jews were never a very large group of people. They were far too inward-looking. They never really had a missional lens on the world. It's only with Christianity that this idea actually takes root. And it takes root in a world that did not think like that. So sometimes people go on about the Greco-Roman world and how wonderful it was. I beg your pardon. Like, it was wonderful if you were one of the ins, but if you were one of the outs, it was not vaguely wonderful. And it wasn't nice because actually the working assumption in that world was all people are not equal. It even showed in the way like we take for granted that like if you've got something, you should give to people who are less fortunate than yourself. We probably do that and we don't necessarily recognize that that's a deeply Christian concept that the world has not always had. But in the ancient world, they didn't practice caritas or giving or charity. They practiced, you gave to those who already had. Why would you do that? So here I am, I'm struggling to make a living, I actually have something extra, who do I give it to? I give it to someone who is my social superior, not my social inferior, my social superior. Why do I do that? Because actually, I mean, think about it, it's common sense, because if I give them something, maybe they will then open a door for me and I can climb up as well. So I give not because actually it's a nice thing to give to someone else who needs it. I give in the hope that I will get something and that I will climb a little higher. And that's just a common view in the world. And there's just the working assumption. All people are not equal. And if all people are not equal, well, then why should we bother about those who are inferior? Why should we do that? We just perpetuate a problem. It takes Christianity coming and saying, actually, everyone has been made in the image of God and everyone matters to see society slowly, very slowly, just turn around so that actually we open up and value every human being. Now, it is impossible to overestimate the contribution that has actually made in the world. It has been the reason why slavery in the end got abolished. It is the reason why we value both men and women. It is the reason why we value children. It is the reason why, and you can just go on and on and on and on, but this is the contribution that we've made. Now that is a very good contribution, and we need to be proud of it. Facts are friends. Facts are friends. Has everything always gone right? No. Have we done some things that are badly wrong? Absolutely. But we need to hold on to that which has actually gone right. And so, you say, so this early church that changed the world by this key idea, everyone has been made in the image of God. Like, how did they manage to do that? And when you look at the evidence, they managed to do that against every odd. Were they treated fairly? No, they weren't. It's fascinating to actually dive into some of the obstacles that they had to overcome. Do you know, for example, and quite possibly you do, but the early Christians were considered traitors. Why were they considered traitors? They were considered traitors because they refused to say, Caesar is Lord. And that was a requirement right throughout the Roman Empire. This was like the unifying code. Many nations had been conquered. This held them all together. Like to say together with one accord, Caesar is Lord. You could have other gods, that was fine, so long as you said, Caesar is Lord. But Christians said, no, only Jesus is Lord. We are not going to say that, thank you very much. And because of that, they were considered to be traitors. There's just this oddest thing that happened. I mean, it's a strange quirk of history. But, like, there was this warm, friendly fellowship amongst Christians. And in that, Paul and Peter, they instruct the church, greet one another with a holy kiss. Like, those outside the church hear that, and they have no frame of reference for what a holy kiss is. And they think in terms of the perversion of the Roman Empire and the sexually perverse practices. And they assume that this is now just a devastating form of sexual immorality, the like of which has never been seen before. And Christians are considered to be deeply immoral because they greet each other with a holy kiss. And then, my goodness, not only that, when they get to, do you know this? They eat their God. I mean, they have these communion services, and they eat the body of Jesus, and they drink the blood of Jesus. I mean, these are disgusting. I mean, they're traitorous, kinky cannibals, aren't they? And that essentially was the publicity that they had. Here the early Christians are. They're traitorous, kinky cannibals, and they changed the world. Like, it was so unfair. And how did they do it? Well, they did what they found that they could do. For example, I said to you, in that world, everyone was not considered equal. Children most certainly were not considered equal. You had a child, you didn't like them, you could just leave them out to the elements to die. And it happened over and over and over again. And Christians would just find these abandoned children and would take them into their homes and would raise them. And you know what? A watching world would say, so these traitorous, kinky cannibals are quite nice to these children. And that's amazing. And they would show kindness to the poor. And people would say, well, that's interesting and that's amazing. And maybe actually there's a place for me when my life is no longer flourishing. And just slowly, more and more people were so impressed by the caliber of their life that regardless of all that was being said, people started to say yes to Jesus, and the world started to change. I think it's something that we need to remember again, now that we're here in 2023. Some things have gone wrong. Some of our most prominent leaders have had sexually immoral affairs, have misused power, have done things that are badly wrong. What can we do about it? Acknowledge that that's wrong and start doing the right thing over and over again. Like, you've got to face where you are, but it doesn't mean that you abandon things. And don't for a moment believe the lie that means that Christians are terrible people. You see, I was listening to a program recently that left me with this impression that someone who's a Christian was going to be the slimiest, worst kind of person you could possibly imagine. And I thought, well, as I was listening to that particular program, I just heard the news that I'd pastored a church in New Zealand for a number of years. And one of the key people in the church there, Joan Jackson, had just died. She was in her 90s. And I spent some time remembering Joan. And let me tell you about Joan. So Joan had worked as, she'd run a hostel for students in Auckland, people who had come from different parts of New Zealand. And she'd done that, I'm sure, very well. I didn't know her when she did that. She had just retired when I got to meet her. And she was one of those people who, when she got retired, said, you know, I'm much too young to retire. I'm only 65 or whatever she was. You know, I've got heaps of energy. I'm still going to pour myself in serving God. And the church, Mount Roskill Baptist Church, was 485 Richardson Road. If you ever go and look there, you'll find that on the one side of the road, left-hand side of the road, is a very poor community. Right-hand side of the road is actually quite wealthy, and it gets, as the further you go right, the closer it gets to the beach. And so it was in the strange location of, it wasn't in a poor community, it wasn't in a rich community, it was sort of slap bang in the middle of both these. And Joan just looked at the left-hand side of the road and all those housing estates that were there and the gangs that were there, and her heart just broke for what she saw. And she noticed that many of the homes, the kids just didn't have many toys to play with. And so she thought, well, I could start a little toy library, and we could run that through the church. And so she started a toy library, and like that helped just ever so many people. And then she noticed that people would often come to the church asking for food, and she thought, well, why don't we actually do this a bit more systematically? What about if we started a food bank, and what if we coordinated the churches together here in the greater Mount Roskill area? And so she formed LoveLink, which was just served hundreds and hundreds of people over the years. And then she noticed that heaps of refugees were starting to come and live in the area, and that they started with absolutely nothing. And she noticed that, like, on the right-hand side of the road, people were throwing their furniture away, not doing very much of it. And she said, well, you know, my husband, Eric, who's also retired, and Eric was just like this tiny man, but he was solid muscle, just solid muscle all the way through. He's very fit. He's very energetic. He's got a trailer. He can go around. He can pick up furniture from people, and he can deliver it to other people. And she started a furniture bank. And we were running this furniture bank from the church. And we literally kitted out about 50 refugee families, like from start to finish, with furniture that people just donated. And then she noticed that, like, if you're on the left-hand side of the road and you're going for a job, you know, if you try to get a job and you're not well-dressed, do you know what your chances are of getting a job? Like, I mean, they're pretty much zilch if you go in and you just don't look respectable. And she said, so how about we start an opportunity shop, like new to you? And she did. It's like this little shop got going, and it generated so much surplus money that we were able to appoint a community worker. And like, as if that was not enough, Joan then said, it worries me that so many people are not getting married. They're just living together. And she listened, and some people said, just not interested in marriage, and marriage, and okay, that was the answer. But she was heartbroken because some said, we can't afford to get married. I mean, do you know how much it actually costs to get married? Do you know you get charged for your reception and everything else? Sorry, that's just not possible. We can't do it. And she said, well, that's the reason why. Like, we've got heaps of people here in the church who can cook. We could do the catering for that. And she started a little wedding catering company that was designed not to make any profit, but simply to actually make, well, it made a small amount that helped to pay the community worker, but meant that, like, people were able to have weddings and, like, it didn't break the bank. And so many people got, like, this is one human being who died just a few weeks ago in her 90s. Please don't tell me she was slimy. Please don't tell me she was terrible. Please don't tell me that Christians are disgusting. I mean, she was just living wholeheartedly for Jesus. And I tell you Joan's story because she was an exceptional human being. But you know what? There was another Joan in that church. Her name's Joan Crocker. And Joan Crocker's still alive. And Joan also, she finished as a teacher. And when she finished, she thought, I've also got lots of energy. And she noticed all these refugees who were coming. But one day, she was chatting to a man who was a taxi driver. And as she listened to his story, he said how he had been an engineer in the country he came from. And she said, so why are you driving taxis now? And he said, well, I can't speak very much English, so I just can't get a decent job. And she thought, I could do something about that. And so she got some other retired teachers together and started English classes from the church. And every Friday, we had over 100 people coming to learn English. And like, please don't tell me that these are slimy people. Please do not say that. These are people who make a difference in the world. They do amazing things. And so, yes, here we are in an age where, if you're a pastor, 30% of people will say we trust you. 70% of people say we don't. Here's the early church. You're traitorous, kinky cannibals. So what do you do? Say, so unfair, so terrible, so awful. No, just go on and do the right thing. Just go on and live for Jesus. Padre Gautama, Irish poet and theologian, talks about a tribe in Papua New Guinea who have no word for hello. And so when you go and meet someone from the tribe, the standard greeting is not hello. The standard greeting is you are here, and the reply is yes I am. And Otamu, in his poetic way, says so imagine here you are in life, and you say here I am, yes I am, hello to here. What does that mean? He says, well, here I am. My marriage is broken down. Yes, I am. Hello to here. How do we move forward? Here I am. Everyone thinks that because I'm a Christian, like I'm going to be dodgy and slimy and no. Hello to here. Hello to here. Let's embrace the here. And let's move on and just do the right thing. We are here as a church. Hello to here. It's halved in 50 years. But hello to here. This is God's time. And we are God's people. Hello to here. Embrace it and do the right thing. I think that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9. So do you remember how we started? Here's Paul. I mean, this is Paul the apostle. Now, if I were to say to you, who do you think has been the most influential person in all of human history, who would you say? I'd say Jesus. Spot him. It's church. The answer is always Jesus. But that's actually also profoundly, deeply true. But if you were to say who has been the second most influential person in history, now that's a slightly more open debate. But for myself, I would put my money on Paul, because Paul was a deep thinker. Paul, it was because of Paul that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. I mean, Paul is just influential at every level altogether. It's Paul who understands that grace transforms everything. and he puts it into words that we can understand. So I would say Paul was the second most influential person in all of human history. And yet here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and what do we find? He's an apostle. He has an amazing ministry. And these ridiculous people in Corinth, I mean Christians actually, what are they saying about him? Oh, Paul, he's not as good as the other apostles. He has a number one. Probably no one likes him very much. Like, I mean, he's not entitled to that then. And oh, Paul, like, no one pays him. We don't pay him. He makes his own tents. That's probably because the work he does is no good whatsoever. I mean, do you hear the injustice of that? Do you hear the injustice of that? I mean, it's terrible. Absolutely terrible. This man is the second most influential person in all of human history, and people are saying, yeah, about him. I mean, it's terrible. Like, so, hello to here. And what does he say? I run with perseverance the race that is set before me. I just keep going, and I don't worry. And I listen, and yes, I do not pray, and I do not try to defend the indefensible. My goodness, never tried to defend the indefensible. When the church does things that are wrong, when Christian people do things that are wrong, you own that, and you say, we must learn from that, and we must never do that again. Never defend the indefensible. But my goodness, there's a good news story as well, and it is profound, and it is deep, and it is life-transforming. Don't give up. Don't give up. Follow Jesus in 2023, knowing that actually the church has been in far worse situations, far better situations, and it just so happens that this is the one we find ourselves in. So run with perseverance and listen again to Paul's astonishing words. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. Let's pray together. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Lord, sometimes we are disheartened and sometimes we are discouraged. But we pray that we would not lose focus, that we would not forget what you've called us to. Help us to be your people in a world in which we have done many things that have truly honored you, but we've done things that have fallen well short of the mark. And Lord, we are sorry for those things. We pray that you'll help us to do better. Lord, help us to live for you and in the light of your gospel. Help us even this week to be people who go the second mile, who run our race to win. We pray it in your name. Amen.